Moving into week 7, we're taking a look at Micah chapter 6. And I believe you have the handouts being passed out at the moment. And there's a couple things I want you to make a note of. On the back, you'll find a list, a series of 4 questions. And I would like you to familiarize yourself with those questions because I'll be addressing them throughout the lecture. And also, just make a note of the parallel passages on the back as well, because we'll just be taking a quick look at those. We're not going to take a detailed look, but I just want to, at least if you have any questions, to be able to ask. So last week, we ended with chapter 5, and we had taken a look at one of the great messianic prophecies. And then we looked at God's judgment on the people that did not obey him. And now we're coming into week 6. And this chapter, chapter 6. And this chapter begins a court case between God and his covenant people. And in this court case, the accused party, Israel, has been charged, throughout chapters 1 through 5, with many offenses. Israel has offended God with her corrupt judges and courts, her dishonest business trade, oppression of the poor with her corrupt judges and courts, and her worship of false gods and false prophecy. We know that the priests have become greedy and the people hate and feel disgust toward God and his just commandments. And so this is where we come into chapter 6, verse 1, when this divine court case starts. And just a quick note, you will notice that through verses 1 through 8, there are 3 specific voices speaking. In verses 1 through 5, we hear the voice of God. In verses 6 and 7, we hear the presumable voice of the people of Israel speaking. And in verse 8, we hear the voice of Micah speaking in response to the people. So we're going to start our first section, which is the indictment of the Lord, verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, first, I want you to take note that that this passage again starts with "Hear what the Lord says," as if God's saying to his people, "Listen to me, listen very carefully." And then it goes in and says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains." Now, several commentators argue that when the Lord says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains," these commentators are arguing that Yahweh is actually speaking to Micah and telling Micah to arise and plead his case before the mountains. And so Micah, speaking for God, is pleading this case against Israel. And so the Lord commands the mountains and the enduring foundations of the earth to listen to this indictment. And the Lord calls upon the mountains and enduring foundations to listen in this case, because they've been around a long time and they've witnessed all of the sin of Israel. Well, they've witnessed it, so to speak. And so now we come to verse 2, and it ends with Yahweh telling the mountains that he is an indictment against his people, that he will contend, or another translation, that he will strive and debate against Israel. And so through verses 1 and 2, the Lord sets the stage for what is to come later on in verses 3 through 5. The Lord begins his debate, or case against Israel. He begins to remind Israel of her blessings. And so then we come to verses 3 and 4. Now, in the beginning of verse 3, God asks the people of Israel how he has wronged them, how he has offended and exhausted them. But then he goes on to remind the people of the ways in which he has blessed them. You see, God used this method to show the people that he had not exhausted them, that he had not hurt them, that he had not offended them, but that he had rather protected and delivered his people. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know of the saving acts of the Lord. Now, when we look at this passage, the Lord is not speaking to just some random group of people. This is the God of the universe laying out his case against his covenant people. Notice how the Lord affiliates himself with Israel 2 times in these 3 passages. At the beginning of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 5, he says, "Oh, my people," affiliating himself with them. But secondly, notice how the Lord is quick to ask Israel how he has wearied them and how he has exhausted them. Now, this is ironic because in reality, he has not wearied them and he has not exhausted them. He's delivered them. He's protected them. But then the Lord comes out and tells the people how he has blessed them. And he immediately moves to remind them of how he brought them out of Egypt, saving them from the house of slavery. It's as if God were asking the people, since you think I've exhausted you, would it have been better if I would have left you in Egypt? Would it have been better if I would have left you in the house of slavery? But then he goes on to remind the people of how he gave them Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Moses was the leader of Israel, and he had direct revelation from God. And Aaron was the high priest, the leader of Israel, the overseer of Israel's worship. And finally, Miriam was given to the people and exercised prophetic and liturgical gifts. So in a way, God's again saying to the people, "So I've exhausted you and I've wearied you. Would it have been better if I would have left you to wander in the wilderness alone without a shepherd, like sheep without a shepherd?" As people wandering in the wilderness without direct revelation from God, would that have been better for you? But then in verse 5, the Lord reminds his people how he restrained the hand of Balak. Now, this comes from a story in Numbers 22 through 24. Balak counseled Balaam, to put a spell on Israel for him so that he might defeat Israel. But the Lord restrained Balak, and Balaam could not tell, and Balaam could only tell Balak that being held in Yahweh's vice-like grip, he dare not curse the people that Yahweh had blessed. So when the Lord says to his people, "Oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him," he's saying to the people, "Look, you think that I've hurt you. You think that I've exhausted you. But would it have been better if I would have allowed Balak to hurt you, to curse you? Would it have been better? Should I have let him curse you? And would it have been better if I didn't bless you?" And then he goes on to say to his people in verse 5, to remind of his people of all that took place from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, Shittim was Israel's location before they crossed the Jordan in Numbers 25:1. And Gilgal was Israel's headquarters after they crossed the Jordan. So essentially, the Lord is reminding his people of all of the acts that took place from Shittim to Gilgal. This means the crossing of the Jordan. This means the entering of the promised land. So again, Yahweh is saying to his people, "Remember what I did for you, those great acts that I did for you to bless you. Would it have been better if you were without those?" Then in the end of verse 5, Yahweh tells his people that he has done all these things so that they would know of the saving acts of the Lord. God did all of these things so that the people would know him, that they would know of his righteousness, and that they would know of the righteous acts that he has done for them to bless them. But how do the people respond to the Lord when he reminds them of the way that he's blessed them? Well, they respond with frustration and sarcasm. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. This is the people of Israel speaking. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" You see, in verse 6, the people of Israel start asking Micah how they should come before the Lord. When confronted with the truth, Israel turns to sarcasm and mockery. They knew the ways that they had offended God. They knew the law. But instead of turning to him with repentance, they began to mock the sacrificial system, the very means with which they could be granted forgiveness of their sins. So they were exaggerating the types of sacrifices and asking if these exaggerated sacrifices would be pleasing to the Lord. Now, in particular, the people said, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, the Israelites knew very well that God had forbidden human sacrifice in Deuteronomy 12. Yet they chose to insult him by offering to do one of the very things that he had commanded them not to do. And they were offering to do this thing to appease him, to make him happy. And so when I think about this passage, I often think of, I'm not sure if any of you have had a person like this in your life, but maybe you have a friend or a family member that's hurt you or has sinned against you. And you go to this person and you just humbly say to them, look, I was really hurt by what took place. And instead of them turning to you with a heart of repentance and saying, I apologize for what I've done, they kind of become sarcastic. Maybe they even get down on their knees and they say, oh, please forgive me. I'm so sorry for what I've done. But they're not truly sorry. They're just being sarcastic. And so I kind of think that's what the people are doing here. They hear from Micah the way that they've sinned against the Lord, and instead of turning to him with repentance, they mock God. And so, in a way, they've forgotten the way that the Lord has blessed them. They've forgotten the things that he's done for them. And now here I'd like to turn to our first question. And so I was thinking, you know, it's really easy to forget the ways that the Lord has blessed us. So what are some of the ways that the Lord has blessed us and our church? Now, I'm thinking especially about the seemingly insignificant things, the things that we often don't think about. You know, even, you know, having a roof over our head, having food to eat on a daily basis. So what are some ways that you think that we often, you know, what are some ways that the Lord has blessed us that we often forget, that are easily forgotten? Both as individuals and as a congregation. Yes. Absolutely. Yes.
I'm thankful for the beauty of our surroundings. A blessing to that. The other day I was driving through our state park, right? I live near a state park. I looked, glanced over, and there was two beautiful bald eagles sitting in the tree. I just thought that was a tremendous blessing.
Absolutely. David? Absolutely. Education is definitely a blessing. One more. Yes. Our church has definitely been very blessed with some very gifted people. Well, let's move on to verse 8. And so we see through verses, really 6 through 7, we see how disrespectful the people are being toward God. And so Micah responds to them, and Micah says to the people, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but that you do justice and love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Now, the first thing that Micah says is that he has told you, O man, what is good. It's as if Micah is telling the people that God has already told them what is good in the law and in the prophets. But then he goes on to specifically name out these three requirements. Now, I want to emphasize right now that these three requirements, they are not prerequisites to being being God's child. They're not a prerequisite to being a Christian. But these are rather fruit that flow out of you, out of your Christian walk. And so, these three requirements, it's not God charting out salvation, but rather God expressing the very things that should flow out of you as spiritual fruit. And so the first thing that the Lord tells, or that the Micah tells the people, is that the Lord requires them to do justice. Now, this justice is often thought of as legal justice, and that's true. But it's much more than just legal justice. This justice is a justice that acknowledges God's commands and law in every area of life. This justice honors the needs and the rights of mankind. And so one aspect of this justice is a sum of loving your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor because it's a good and a just thing. This justice also acknowledges the laws of man or the laws of the land, as long as these laws do not contradict the teaching of Scripture. Now, it's sort of ironic that Micah is telling the people to do justice, that the Lord requires them to do justice, when justice is one of the very things that they were not doing throughout the book. And one commentator said, when people in Micah's audience forcibly confiscate other people's land and possessions, treat people inhumanely, and selfishly cheat others so that their financial position will be enhanced, these are unjust social relationships and must definitely not promote justice. And so Micah's saying to the people, look, the Lord, you already know this. The Lord wants you to do justice. And so that comes to our second question. What do you think about this? What do you think doing justice looks like? Again, this could be individually or as a church. What do you think doing justice looks like? Yep. Absolutely. Anything else? Okay, well, the next thing that the Lord, or that Micah tells the people, is that the Lord requires that they do kindness, or that they love kindness. Now, the Hebrew word that Micah used here for kindness is translated as both kindness and mercy. But the word means much more than just that. It's a covenantal word. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which means loving kindness or unfailing love. This kindness and mercy is a general concept, but it's also a covenantal concept. This means that we are meant to be merciful to those around us, our fellow Christians and non-believers, but we are called in a special way to honor the covenant that we have with God and with our fellow believers. Another commentator said, principally, the idea of willingness and delight in acting toward one's fellows with the fidelity and consideration God requires. It shouldn't be an irksome performance of an imposed duty, but rather a glad and spontaneous act. And so our next question is, what do you think it means for Christians to love kindness or mercy and to do these things? What do you think that looks like? Again, this could be individually or as a congregation. Yes.
Looking out for the interest of others.
Absolutely. Dr. Bob?
One of the things that's interesting to me about this is that justice and kindness go together in this verse.
Absolutely.
Kindness has to do with our love, holding people to be kind. Governments can do justice. Governments can do a lot of things, redistribute wealth, for instance. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? Okay, well, and then the last of the three requirements, the Lord speaking through the prophet Micah tells the people that it requires them to walk humbly with their God. Now, the Hebrew word translated as humility in this passage has a fairly broad meaning. One aspect of this word is the idea of viewing oneself in a lowly manner, or to view oneself with modesty. This means that we should have an accurate understanding of who we are, that we are sinners, but we're saved by the grace of God. The meaning here also encompasses the idea of looking toward God, or paying attention to Him attentively. So the prophet Micah is telling the people of Israel that they need to have biblical humility when viewing themselves before God, that they need to look toward God and to seek His will above their own. Now, this message is clearly intended for God's covenant people. For in order to walk humbly with your God, you must have a prior relationship with Him. Now, these three requirements, if you will, are not, they're not suggesting work salvation, but rather a pattern for Christian living. And the final words of walking humbly with your God also suggest, again, a pattern for Christian living and consistent fellowship with God, rather than an individual looking to God as a supernatural vending machine during times of great trouble. And again, this is the fruit that should be flowing out of your Christian walk. This isn't a prerequisite for being a Christian or a prescription for becoming one. It's spiritual fruit. And now we come to our last question, which is, how do we as Christians walk humbly with our God? And what do you think that looks like? What a couple ways of walking humbly with our God. Absolutely. Yes.
In some ways, these items that you've been talking about are a summary of the Ten Commandments that God mm-hmm. gave to Israel after they had been redeemed. You rightly pointed out that this is not prerequisite for salvation, but it is the outgrowth of one's salvation. So as we know the Lord and walk with Him, day by day, we ought to be learning all of these things, including the Bible.
Absolutely. Dr. Stoll?
This is a fascinating passage, both and so important to us. Israel's response, whether I assume what happened here is that God is giving Micah words to speak that summarize what is commonly talked about on the street.
Absolutely. Yeah, thank you. Well, let's move on. And I want to point out here, if you look on the back of your handout, you can see the parallel passage, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. I'm going to go ahead and read it now, And we'll possibly have a little discussion at the end if time permits. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord." And so these two passages are parallel to each other. And now we're going to go ahead and move on to verse 9. And now one thing that I want to keep in mind as we move into verse 9 is that we want to avoid the mistake of forgetting that this upcoming section, is connected to verses 1 through 8. And so verse 9, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." And so first we see that the voice of the Lord has cried into the city. The Lord has told his people what he requires of them, and that they have sinned against him. Now this indictment was not a quiet voice, for the passage says that the Lord has cried into the city. He has made his voice heard. But then it goes on to say that it is wise to fear the name of the Lord, a concept that is not new to us. We hear this command to fear the Lord throughout the Psalms and the prophets. And finally, in the end of verse 9, the prophet tells us to hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. This means that the judgment of the Lord is coming. This judgment, this rod, is coming, and we need to be aware of this coming judgment, but also of the Lord who is pronouncing the coming judgment. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." Now, verse 10 can also be translated, "Are there treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the skimpy ephah that is accursed?" And so essentially the prophet is asking, how are there still treasures of wickedness within your homes after you've already been warned by the Lord? Why do you still have these things that you've stolen from others in your possession after you've clearly been rebuked and warned by the Lord? Now, an ephah was a unit of measure, sort of like a cup, not necessarily the same size, but same idea. You might have a cup of grain, but in this case, maybe an ephah of grain. And so the Lord is calling this ephah a deceitful thing. It's accursed. And why do you still have it in your house? And now the Lord goes on and asks whether he should acquit the man who has wicked scales or bags of deceitful weights. And again, the Lord's pointing out those who have been deceitful toward others. And it might be that someone has at the market sold something to another person that they made to look heavier than what it actually was. Or it might be that they have altered the scales so that the scales weigh this item as being heavier than what it is so they could get more money. And so they have the product of this wicked act, this dishonest business trade. And finally, in verse 12, the Lord points out more of the crimes that Israel has committed against their neighbor and their God. The rich men are full of violence. The inhabitants of Israel speak lies, and they are deceitful. And so these people, this is just sort of reiterating what we already know has been going on throughout Israel in chapters 1 through 5. And then we come to verses 13 through 15. "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." Now here we see the details of how Yahweh will punish these people. Notice how the beginning of verse 13 says, "Therefore, this is what I'm going to do. Therefore, this is your grievous blow." This is Yahweh speaking and telling the people, this is what I'm going to do to you. This is how I'm going to punish you for what you've done. But then he goes on to depict three specific consequences for their sin. The first consequence is that they would eat and not be satisfied. And then it goes on and says that the people will store. The people will store their food. You know, think of how we do canning today, even though that's sort of a dying art. But think of how we would do canning today. So these people are storing up their food. But nonetheless, the people will put their food away for the winter, and they will not have the food because it will be taken from them by the sword, destroyed by their enemies. The second consequence of their sin, you will sow and you will not harvest. The people will sow their fields, but their fields will not produce crops. Again, this is another consequence of their sin. And the third consequence is that they will tread olives and not anoint themselves. And so the people will crush the olives or tread on the olives, but they will have no oil with which to anoint their heads. This is really significant. Then we come to the last verse in chapter 6, verse 16. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. And so if you look at verse 16, you see that the Lord is rebuking the people for keeping the statutes and the works of the house of Omri and of Ahab. Now, historically, these two kings were arguably two of the more corrupt kings in the northern kingdom. And so Yahweh is upset because the people are keeping the statutes of these two wicked kings. And then they're walking in the counsel of these two kings. And so the Lord will make them a desolation. The Lord will push them out of the land and make them the scorn of their people. So essentially, the Lord will punish these wicked men and women for their deeds, and they will get the just reward for their horrendous actions. And I'll say right now, there was a little mistake in the first service. So this class actually will be going on next week. We have one more class next week. And next week, we move into chapter 7, where we see more judgment in the beginning, but then grace in the end. And so your assignment for next week is to read chapter 7, and always remembering that there is always hope for God's remnant. There's always hope for God's remnant. But I wanted to take a few minutes now to, if anyone had anything they wanted to discuss about the lesson today, or if you wanted to talk a little bit about what you thought about the parallel passages between Micah and Deuteronomy. So just opening up to any kind of discussion.
Power of other people. showing himself for what the people are doing for. So we see how God, you know, connect these things, you know, one by one.
Mm-hmm.
In this passage.
Absolutely. Yeah, Dr. Carson.
You began by suggesting some ways in which these things work out, and just reminded of a phrase that I haven't heard for years, but I came back to mind today about a butcher's thumb. Other people have heard that as well, which was a sign that sometimes the butcher could just thrust his thumb on the scale and the price of the product would go up. And I think we can be thankful today that we have a lot of laws in place. And the size of a gallon of gasoline is checked regularly, presumably. Weights and measures, weights are very carefully given on the outside of boxes and so on. I think that's a great blessing in our society that is often overlooked.
Mm-hmm. One thing I thought of partway through the lesson was I was thinking about I was talking with a friend about the book of Micah, and he pointed out something that he had read by Tim Keller. And Tim Keller was pointing out, along the lines of doing justice, he was talking about how the Israelites were commanded in the law to have a certain portion of their fields that were for the poor. That section of field was not for them. The poor could go and they could collect grain from the fields. They had to do it themselves. It wasn't just collected and given to them, but this portion of field was meant for the poor. It was something they were commanded to do in the law. And so I guess Tim Keller argues that when we think about giving to the poor, we need to stop thinking about it under the lines of mercy ministry, but rather justice ministry. Because we're commanded to give to the poor, we're commanded to help the poor, and so that's something I thought of partway through our discussion. Any thoughts on that? Or anything else? Dr. Stahl? Absolutely. Okay. Any other thoughts before we conclude for the day? Yes. Thank you for sharing that with us. Let's conclude with prayer. But before, I just want to again remind you that next week we will be having class, and your assignment for next week is to read chapter 7 of the book of Micah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that though we are sinful people, there is always hope for us. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit and that you continue to sanctify us every day, and that you continue to conform us into the image of your precious Son. Lord, please continue to guide our steps and shape us into men and women after your heart. Please speak to us through your sermon today, or through the sermon today, through the preaching of the word, so that our hearts would be changed, that we would be convicted of our sin, that we would turn to you in repentance. And Father, please be with us this coming week, and please keep us safe, each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.